Thank you so much. I just want to say thank you to all the folks here who have made me feel so welcome. It's been a real joy to be here. I wish I could stay longer, but I'm kind of eager to go home, as always, and see my family. But this has been a wonderful experience for me. I want to thank you so much for your kindness, both the faculty and the students. I have a great love for this school. I have a great love for your administration. Appreciate Dr. Comfort. Over the years I've known him, there's nothing in the world he wouldn't do for me, and there's nothing in the world I wouldn't do for him. And for years we've been doing absolutely for nothing for each other. But I love him anyway. Thank you, brother. And I'm so glad that the Lord has led him to do what he has done. And Brother Beal is here now, and I know that you are in very good hands, and I hope that you will not only appreciate what you have here, but you will pray for what you have here, and you will uphold them and obey them and submit as you would unto any leader that God has placed in your life. This morning I want to preach on why we sing. Now, that's not a safe thing to do when you've just done a solo, because maybe some of you are saying, yes, Tim, why did you sing? That's not really the context of what we're talking about this morning. As you know, I am a music pastor, and I've been involved with music most of my life. I became full-time with our church about 13 years ago, and you want to do your best, and sometimes we get the idea that doing our best is exactly how we do that pattern. If we don't do the pattern exactly right, then we're not doing our best. And other times we have a tendency to think, well, how do we order our services, and how can I be better than that? And other times we think, well, you know, how can I make my choir have a ministry and to sing well? And all these things go through your mind as a music pastor. But I remember one day, I told you yesterday about my need to know with my music philosophy. But after I became music pastor at our church, I got another need to know. I never forget finishing up a Sunday, and it was a good Sunday, and we had good services. And it was one of those days where you just go home rejoicing in what God has done, and the services just all seemed to work together well, and the people were in a good spirit. And I went home, and I was thinking, why do we sing in our services? I don't know if that ever hit you. I'm a strange person, and strange questions come into my mind, but that question came into my mind. Why do we do this? Why do we have these things called hymnals? I mean, I don't think God inspired this hymnal. Certainly not as he inspired the Word of God. I mean, what good are these things? Is it just that, you know, our church, when we finished our building, we just happened to have $4,000 left over, and so we thought, what a neat idea. Let's just buy some hymnals. Let's make Al Smith just a little, you know, a little more wealthy. Or, you know, I know why a lot of family members like hymnals, because if you put two or three on top of each other, you don't need a booster seat for your kids. I mean, hymnals have some very valuable uses. But unfortunately, in most churches, they serve no valuable use for which they were printed. And it is not my intent this morning to make this as important as this. That's not my intent. I don't think it should be your intent. But this does have a valuable ministry. And the Lord had to convince me of that. And so, again, I embarked in one of those studies that I enjoyed doing. And I just want to share with you what I learned. And that's what I enjoy doing the most. I was, by the way, when I was going to go into college, I was going to be a history major. I told you my dad taught history for hundreds of years. My brother has a PhD in history. And history was just the thing that it seemed best to go into. I really wasn't involved in music that much before going to college. I sang in the high school choral program at Bob Jones Academy, but had never done a solo. I played the trumpet a little bit, but praise the Lord, not much. And was not really involved. My major was sports, and classes was just a necessary evil that I had to, you know. My motto was, don't let classes get in the way of your education. So I just, you know, so that's the way I was. Some of you have the same motto, I can tell. And I was going to major in history. And about Honest, this is the truth. About 3 weeks before my freshman year started at the university, my mother, of all people, asked me, Tim, what are you going to major in? I said, I'm going to major in history. And she said, have you ever thought about music? And to be honest with you, to that point, I had never thought about music. But you know how your parents are. And it seemed like when she said that, that little light bulb went off in my mind. Well, maybe you ought to think about this. So I went and talked to some people that I knew very well at the university, some teachers that, of course, having grown up there on the campus, these were like uncles and aunts to me. And I went and talked to them, and I said, what about music? And they all seemed to be very encouraging. And one said, Tim, I think you ought to do it. And so I said, okay. So I went to the records office. I changed my major, and I went into BJ as a music major. My first class, Monday morning, 8 o'clock, first day of classes, was this class called Music Theory. And I walked in, sat down. At that time, we all sat in alphabetical order, about 30 of us in the class. On this side of me was a young lady named June. June had just transferred from another conservatory, and she had had piano lessons since she was 6 months old. She knew all the repertoire. She knew everything that was going on. On this side of me was a gentleman named Jose. Jose just transferred from 3 semesters at the Eastman School of Music. At that time, BJ didn't have any testing where you got out of. If you came in as a freshman, you were in freshman theory, no matter what your background was. And here I was sitting between these two guys, and the teacher got up and started talking about all these things that we were going to learn in school, all these chord progressions and all this part writing rules and all these other things. And she might as well have been talking about how to build a space shuttle. It made no sense whatsoever. But the whole time, June over here and Jose over here were going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. And they would make comments, yeah, yeah. And I just thought, Lord, what have I done? And then when our first 9-week report card came out, and I was making a B minus, and you had to make B minus or above to continue as a music major, and I thought, God and Mom made a huge mistake here. And interesting thing during that first couple, I'll try to wrap this up quickly, but the first couple weeks of that class were interesting. Jose and June, they weren't rude, they were not rebellious or anything, but they commented a lot in class. And as the teacher would talk about something, yeah, and they would comment to each other, well, you know about this, you know, and I would sit back there and listen, and I didn't know what was going on. And so I remember about 2 weeks into the class period, Jose and June came into class together. And yeah, yeah. And they sat down, and he kind of looked at her, and she kind of looked at him over me. And so after class, I pulled Jose over and I said, something going on here? Yeah, he said, yeah, we've had lunch together, and I kind of like her. All right. Well, I'm gonna fast forward now. 4 years later, it is graduation day. We all get our degrees, and that day, Jose and June got married. And I attribute my stupidity to getting them together. Actually, that day, I asked him, I said, well, maybe if I talk to the teacher, you and I can switch seats and you can sit next to her. And he said, would you do that? I said, sure. And I did, and the teacher said, fine. So Jose and June got married. But here's the big miracle. 11 years later, I taught that theory class. Ha, ha, ha. If that doesn't prove the Lord can do great and mighty miracles, I don't know. No, it was around Thanksgiving where the Lord really spoke to my, because I had some serious doubt. I really did. I said, people have made a big mistake here. But the Lord seemed to, he used a series of circumstances really to confirm in my life, you are where you should be. Just get busy and work. And if you have that conviction in your heart that you are doing what God wants you to do, then he will give you the tools to do it. God never will call you to anything that he doesn't give you the ability to do it. God never gives you a promise in Scripture, but he doesn't give you the grace to fulfill that promise. And you've got to believe that, young people. That is the God that we serve. That is the God who calls us to serve. That is the God who calls us and his mercies are new every morning. All right, now, that was free. Let's just consider this morning why we sing. And really, before I, it's a very easy outline, and I'll give it to you in just a couple minutes, but I think it's important for us to lay out a couple conditions here. Because when we talk about, and really when I talk about singing, I'm talking about singing primarily in our corporate worship, and as a body life of the church. Of course, this will fit into your private lives, your private devotional life, and I understand that, but I'm primarily addressing our public services. Why do we get together and sing every service? And so the thought hit me, well, is singing optional? I mean, if singing were man's idea, even if it's a good idea, even if it's a worthy, a valid goal to have, if singing as a part of public worship is optional, then we don't have to have it. I mean, we could gather together, we could have testimonies, we could praise God with our lips as we testify about what He has done, we can read God's Word, we can preach God's Word, we could have time in prayer, and we would have accomplished everything that God wanted us to do. So if singing is man's idea, it is optional. We don't have to have it. But there is another side to that coin. If singing as a part of public worship is God's idea, then all of a sudden that takes on an entirely different picture. And you can't read through the Old Testament, especially those books that are, I understand, a little difficult. If you're on a Bible reading schedule and you're in the Old Testament, you're starting to get up to those books that maybe you would not desire to spend quite as much time in. I mean, I understand it's tough to read through Numbers and Deuteronomy sometimes, and but you look through those, and one of the things that ought to impress you is the fact that God was specifically concerned with every aspect of Israel's worship. He left nothing to man's imagination. I mean, He built the temple and He said, here's the rooms, and I want it this many cubits by this many cubits. And I want this furniture, and I want it to be made out of this wood, and I want it to look this way, and I want it to be placed right here. And I want the priests to be dressed this way, and this is what I want them to do before they come into my presence. And I want the sacrifices, I want them ordered this way. And if you can't do this animal, I want you to do this animal. If you can't do this, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it in this manner. And boy, a major portion of the Old Testament is taking up with what you could say is minutia, but that would be almost a blasphemous statement. It's not minutia; it's important, because God was determined to lay out every detail, because everything that we do in our worship is a sign to others about who our God is. And so God was determined to detail everything out for those people. And it was that God who said, I want you to start a choir, and I want it to come from the Levites. The same people that teach the Word of God. The same people who are the stewards of the sacrifice on my behalf. These are the people I want to head the music program. That ought to tell us that God considers it to be kind of important. So here's the point. If music is man's idea as part of worship, then it is optional. In other words, if David said, you know, if we just had a really sharp choir, I think we could draw in some of the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites from the area. You know, we might really be able to attract some people to come into our tabernacle, our temple, and worship. I mean, this could be a really cool thing. Maybe we can start a radio broadcast or something like that, and we could be known through all the area here at Jerusalem. All right? If it was David's idea or Solomon's idea, it's optional. But if it's God's idea, all of a sudden it is not optional. Rather, we become stewards of that gift that God has given to us. And I understand. Now, you know I'm a musician. You know that is my passion. And a lot of you would say, well, Tim, we would expect you to say that because music is your thing. And this is your soapbox. And they asked you to come and speak on music. So you're going to make a real big deal about it. Folks, the problem that we are having in American churches and American culture today is not because we have made too much of this. It is because we have failed to be stewards of the gift of God in the area of music, and particularly with the instructions that God has given to us on how we're to carry it out. It's not because we've made it too big of a deal about it. It's because we've ignored it that we're facing the problem that we're facing. And so I would say, first of all, music is not optional. Secondly, who is supposed to sing? Now, it seems like a simple answer, but let's look at it scripturally for a second. In the Old Testament, and definitely, as a student of the Bible, you know as well as I do that the vast majority of references and examples that we could go to in Scripture are from the Old Testament. All right, and just because the New Testament doesn't have as many references does not negate the principles that the Old Testament teaches us. You understand that. But if you're going to be a student of music from Scripture, you are going to spend a great deal of your study time in the Old Testament. That's just the way it is. And so we understand in the Old Testament that the participants were primarily the Levites, the priests, if you will, the professionals, the guys who were trained. We know from certain references in the Old Testament, as well as some current writings of chief historians who wrote at that time, that it was quite an elaborate system of music in the Old Testament. The age of five, you were chosen from certain families to participate or to be the musicians of worship. We are given three specific families in the Old Testament, Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun. These were men who were from the Levitical tribes whose families were set aside specifically for the areas of praise and music and the teaching of brass instruments and things like that. And we know that later on when Nehemiah, hundreds of years later, reinstituted the worship of the Old Testament, he sought out the lineage of Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun to restore them to the ministry of music. So these men were specifically called by God to this ministry and prepared. We are told that you began your training at the age of five. And furthermore, Chronicles tells us that you began to enter the public choir ministry when you were 30. So 25 years of training. And that's why when the Old Testament refers to these priests, the Old Testament uses the word cunning. Now that word cunning doesn't mean sly or sly like a fox or something like that. It means skillful and artful. And oftentimes you see that word, who was a skillful musician or who was an able musician on the harp or something like that. That word is used for these Levites because they were trained very, very well. I have read some commentators who said not only was every Levite trained in the art of singing, but we believe that every Levite was also trained to accompany himself on what the Old Testament would call the harp. That would be more like a lute, the forerunner of the guitar, a stringed instrument. Also, we know that there were instructors of brass instruments and percussion instruments. By the way, there were no instructors of dance in the Old Testament. That's another area entirely, but you can think about that yourself. Okay? So, you were instructed for 25 years. Chronicles tells us that you sang in the adult choir, if you will, from the age of 30 to the age of 50. 25 years of preparation, 20 years of public service. That's why these men were so skillful in what they did. And then we're told in the Bible that at the age of 50, these men did not retire to a condo on the Suez Canal in Egypt, in southern Egypt, no. The Bible says that they became priests or teachers of the next generation. Solomon, when he instituted this program, when he first started this program, set up 288 priests whose job was solely to train musicians. So we are talking about an elaborate system. And therefore, you might be tempted as you're hearing this to say, well, Tim, that's interesting, but we don't have that elaborate system anymore. We don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. That's a good point. So let me ask you another question. Who are the New Testament priests? We're never told that the priestly use of music ever stopped. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily it did or it didn't. That's just a statement. But if we're going to continue into the New Testament, Hebrews says, but you are a chosen, I think it was Peter, I'm sorry, I think I misquoted. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Who's the New Testament priests? All believers. all believers. And therefore, though there are not as many references in the New Testament to music as there are in the Old Testament, yet the references that we look at hint at the fact that now all of us as priests in the New Testament are commanded to sing. We have Jesus and his disciples singing a hymn at the Last Supper. We find Paul and Silas at midnight in prison in Acts 16 offering a song of praise. We see the verses that we read yesterday where Paul writes the church of Colossians, the church of Ephesians, and he says, speaking to yourselves, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, opening up the door to literally singing to everyone. James 5:13, is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. And then, of course, we trace that all the way through to the book of Revelation, and we find that at the throne there is the great sea of all those who have been redeemed. And their song is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation. This is the song of everyone. So who are the musicians of the New Testament? Everybody who is a believer. The responsibility falls on all of us. And by the way, speaking to yourselves and singing to yourselves are in the imperative mood. It's a command. God expects us to be involved. And I always throw this in extra for free. This is not just a thing for women to do, guys. The music program of a church will be worth nothing if the men don't take the lead. Who was the strongest musician of the Old Testament? A man, David. Who were the leaders of worship and music in the Old Testament? Men, the Levites. Who's the greatest writer about music in the New Testament? Man, the Apostle Paul. None of these guys were wimps. Music is not some wimpy thing that's just reserved for the weak. And when the men take the leadership and worship... By the way, I didn't realize this until I did some study, but in the Old Testament, when the family brought an animal to be slain, do you know that it was the father who slit the throat of the animal? The priest simply held the animal. The father had to slit the throat. The father took the lead in the sacrifice. I think that's a good example for us. The men take the lead in offering the sacrifice of praise. And until the men take the lead, I don't think we're offering to God an acceptable sacrifice. I really don't. So all are commanded to sing. Well, that brings us to our message. If that's the truth, why do we sing? Just want to read quickly through a number of passages. Don't even try to turn there, because this is just something that helped me. I did have a computer this time when I started this study. So I just did a simple word search on the word singing or the word sing. And I want to read to you many references and not read the whole verse, but just take these phrases in the context of these verses and see if you can see something as quickly as I saw it. All right? So stick with me very quickly. Judges 5:3, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. 2 Samuel 22, I will sing praises unto thy name. 2 Chronicles 20:22, when they began to sing and to praise. 2 Chronicles 23:13, also singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Psalm 7:17, I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 21:13, so will we sing and praise thy power. Psalm 27:6, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 30:12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. Psalm 47:7, sing ye praises with understanding. I'm going to skip down on my list. Psalm 104:33, I will sing praise to my God while I have any being. Psalm 108, verse 1, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. Psalm 135, 3, praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 149, and verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Jeremiah 20:13, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Hebrews 2:12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So, in all of those verses, and I skipped a lot of verses on my list just for time's sake. In all those verses, you heard the word sing or the word singing, but there was another word you heard in every one of those verses. What was that word? Praise. All right, point number one, why do we sing? We sing to praise. We sing to praise. Ah, wait a minute, Tim. What now, does that mean that the only thing I can ever do with my mouth when I open my mouth to sing is sing praise to God? No. There is room in the Christian life for row, row, row your boat and happy birthday. Okay? The Bible doesn't forbid those things. However, if you look up about 100 references in Scripture that talk about sing or singing, about 94, 95 of them are going to contain the word praise. So the Bible does not forbid social use and community use of music, and I'm not going to do that either. But I will say this, the Bible has a definite emphasis about how we ought to be using our music most of the time. You know, one thing that really impressed me as I was going through this list and looking at these verses is just a very simple principle that if we would get ingrained in our minds, it would solve so many of our problems. In this my generation that we have, you buy a computer and you have my videos and my folder and my files, and then you have my music. Young people, it's not your music. It's God's. What, not you? Know you not that you're not your own, but you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul said later, as you have yielded your body as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness unto sin and lasciviousness and all of these evil things, he says, you've been a slave to that. Yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Young people, it is not your music. It never was, and it was never intended to be. It is God's music. And the music in your life, whether you're going to call it secular or sacred, whether you want to call it social or church, it still belongs to God. And if we could get this one thing settled, it would calm so much of the cultural storm that we're having. It belongs to God. God gave us music, and we become stewards of that so that primarily we can spend our energies and our time offering it back to Him in praise, because that's what He asks us to do. Number one, we sing to praise. But what is praise? Oh, we have all kinds of ideas today about praise. Some people say, well, look, if I'm just sincere, then I'm praising the Lord. Well, you ought to be sincere. I'm all for sincerity. I want people to come to my church sincerely desiring to honor the Lord in their worship. But sincerity isn't praising. Well, some people go a step further. Not only am I going to be sincere, but I'm going to get involved emotionally. And I'm going to really show that I am really with this. I'm certainly not against emotion. If you come to my church, you know that very clearly. I am not against emotion. And oftentimes now in this culture, we hear about worship as being this air that kind of, this atmosphere we have. We talk about an atmosphere of worship. And this feeling comes over me when I sing this song, and all of a sudden I am lifted up in purest praise. These are the terms that you often hear from some of our more charismatic brethren, that worship is some kind of an emotional experience. Listen, there's nothing wrong with good emotion and appropriate emotion in worship, but emotion is not the same as praise. Now, some people will take it a step further. Not only am I going to be sincere, I'm going to be emotional, but I am going to show by my actions that I am really into this. And we have all kinds of very interesting and sometimes quite outlandish behavior going on in what we would call worship services. I remember several years ago, in fact, many years ago, my daughter was very young. And my wife was running out to the store about 8 o'clock, and she said, would you put Christina to bed? And I said, sure. So she ran to the store, and I went and put her to bed and, you know, had prayer with her and tucked her in and everything. Came out, it was just about 8 o'clock, and I went in the evening and did do what I do once in a while. I flipped on the TV and was surfing channels, and as is normally the case, I wasn't finding anything worth watching. And I just decided, all right, I'll do what I enjoy doing every once in a while. And I flipped over to our local religious station just to see what was going on. And it was the beginning of the hour, and they were beginning a broadcast of a very large community-type church. It was not in Greenville. It wasn't in the South. It was in the Midwest. It was not a particular ethnic group. It was just a very large rural church in America broadcasting their service. And they had up here on the side of the stage what's called a praise band. All right, when I was in high school, we called it a rock group. But if you put it on stage, you're supposed to call it a praise band. So I'll go with their term. So they had a praise band, and they opened the service, a very large church, I would say 800-900 people in the church, a choir of about 100, and they opened with O Worship the King. It was a very stirring anthem of O Worship the King. But when the choir got done, all of a sudden the praise band just took off. And I mean, they just went into it full speed. Now this church is a large church, and rather than two sections of pews like this church is with one center aisle, there were three sections of pews with two side aisles. And this is important because what happened after the praise band got going for a minute or two and got whooped up and was getting louder and louder and faster and faster, all of a sudden the choir jumped up out of their seats and took off down the stairs and started running in a circle around the middle section of pews. Now, that got my attention because we don't do that in our church. And this was interesting. So I watched. Well, the praise band got louder and faster. And when they did, everybody in the pews got out into the aisle and started running around the middle section. And I said, okay, I'm sticking with this. I want to see how this turns out. And this is the truth, folks, for 45 minutes. The entire church ran around the middle section of pews. I was exhausted watching them. Now, I know I'm making fun of it a little bit. I'm not trying to make fun of other believers. I just got to tell you, I hadn't seen anything like this before. But let's be honest. If you and I were sitting in that service and we pulled somebody out of line and we said, catch your breath and tell me, what are you doing? What would most of them say? I'm praising God. And one of the sad things about the charismatic movement is that so many people feel that they have to go so far to show God that they love Him when they don't have to do that at all. God already loves them. And if they could just calm down and be obedient to Scripture, they'd have it all right. But we just got to show it. We just got to, you know, it's so much easier than that. Turn to Hebrews 13:15. And as far as I know, and I am more than open to correction, if any of you gentlemen who have seen this in the Word of God more than I have never seen a definition of praise other than Hebrews 13:15. And remember, the whole book of Hebrews was written for this transition from Old Testament to New Testament worship. I mean, take Hebrews into context. Hebrews was written to New Testament converts and was saying, look, the sacrifice has come. You don't have to go through the priests anymore to offer a blood sacrifice. Christ Jesus is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He is our king. And to the New Testament Jewish mindset, the book of Hebrews was about as radical as a change as you can get. I mean, to us, it's a class we take in college. But to the New Testament converts' eyes, this was a radical departure from everything they had grown up doing. The veil was now rent. You do not have to go to the Holy of Holies. Everything that we went to Jerusalem is now done away with. And Jesus told the woman at the well, there's a time coming where you're not going to have to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth, not with sacrifice and not with all of these rites. So this is significant in the life of the church. This opens up a whole new dispensation of how God works with man. And so the writer of Hebrews says in verse 15, by Him therefore, who is Him? Well, in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. By Him therefore, let us, who is us, New Testament believers, you and me. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And here's the definition. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Tim, you've been building up all this time to something so simple. Yes! It's just that easy. Praise is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to the name of Jesus Christ. And you can do it any time of day or night. In fact, you should. And it's a habit you need to continually cultivate in your lives. But one of the primary reasons God has given us the gift of music is to praise God. And when we praise Him, we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. So, why do we sing? We sing to praise. Number two, why do we praise? We praise to thank, obviously. We praise to thank. Now, why is it important to thank? Well, I need to wrap this up pretty quickly, but just think with me of the biblical example of Israel in the Old Testament. How that they were not thankful in their hearts. God had constantly done all those miracles in their behalf and had rescued them from Israel and had taken them through the desert and all that had happened. And yet, the Bible tells us, commentaries throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, tell us, neither were they thankful. And that's the problem that we face. I mean, you go to the book of Romans when it talks about that great step of declension away towards ungodliness that ends up in those wicked sins of homosexuality and hatred of parents and rebellion to society. And you study Romans and it all starts when we are unthankful to God. This is something we all face, not because we're human, but because we're fallen humans. I try to teach my daughter. I try to uphold the same habit. I'm not always perfect at it, but when somebody does something nice for you, you should thank them. In fact, I got to tell you, a few months ago, I preached this message, and I went home, and I was convicted about the fact that I don't thank people enough. And I just started writing several people who had a profound influence in my life and saying, you know, God has touched my heart, and I want to thank you for what you've done for me. And I realized that I don't do that enough. And folks, what do we do when we thank people? We remind ourselves that someone has done something wonderful for us. It's a way to remind us. And it's a way to remind them, I have not forgotten you. I remember what you did for me. I had two little girls in my church. I just love it when I get these letters. Two little girls wrote me a letter. Dear Pastor Fisher, I don't know if their Sunday school teacher made them do it. I don't care. I really don't. It's too wonderful. Dear Pastor Fisher, thank you for helping us learn how to worship God through our music. Oh, I wrote those girls a little note and I said, thank you. Boy, I wish I had more little girls like you in my congregation. They wanted me to let them know that they remembered me. That means a great deal to me. Hey, it means a great deal to anybody that you know when you write them a thank you note, when you thank them, when you take time to go say to your teacher, thank you for what you've done for me. That means so much. Why? Because we sing to praise, we praise to thank, and we thank to remember. We thank to remember. And let's be honest, folks, forgetting comes naturally for us. Forgetting is our default position. We have problems forgetting. And so did Israel. And in closing, I would like you to turn over to, let's try Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because this fascinates me. I love going back to this passage of Scripture. I just want to close with this illustration. Deuteronomy 31. I haven't lost my place in the outline. We're going to talk about this as we close. Deuteronomy chapter 31 happens now as Israel is beside the Jordan River. They are looking over into the Promised Land. They can see it. They've been captives in Israel in Egypt now for 400 years. They've been wandering in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They know the time has come to go into the promised land that God has told them that they could have. And I'm sure the camp is buzzing with excitement as they realize that soon we will go in and possess the land. But Moses, this was a tough time for him. Moses had disobeyed God when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And God told Moses, you will not enter into the promised land because of your disobedience. And so Moses knows that his days on earth are going to close very soon. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. The King James is so smooth and so poetic and so beautiful here, but God is telling Moses, Moses, it's time for you to die. This is the time. It is here. Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And then the very sad statement where God tells Moses the future of the people of Israel. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And then verse 17 and 18 talks about God's judgment that will befall on Israel. But come to verse 19. The last thing that God asks Moses to do in his earthly ministry. Verse 19. Now therefore, write ye this song for you. Teach it to the children of Israel. Then it says, put it in their mouths. That's a Hebrew way of saying, make them memorize it. I want you to write this song. I want you to teach it to the children of Israel. I want them to memorize it. Why? That this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed and fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. So Moses goes home that day, writes what theologians have called, are you ready for this? This is a very official term. He writes the Song of Moses. That's what it's called. He writes the Song of Moses. The next morning, he teaches it to the children of Israel. And before the sun goes down the second day, Moses is taken away into the presence of God for eternity. The last thing that he does is he writes a song. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses. There are some theologians who believe that this is, in its entirety, the song that he wrote. Other people say this is just perhaps a section of the song. I don't know, and I'm not going to argue. But this is, at least embodied, the Song of Moses. And we're not going to look at it this morning, but after a beautiful introduction, if you have paragraph markings in your scripture, verse 7 is the first paragraph marking, and it's kind of where stanza 1 begins. So after the beautiful introduction to this song, look at the first word of verse 7. What does it say? Remember. Now, what were these people to remember? Wow. These are people who, as children, had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen the darkness. They had seen the hail, the fire. Remember, all the adults had died in the desert, but these were children who had grown up seeing God's miracles. These were people who saw the manna every morning except the Sabbath. These were people who twice saw water come out of a rock to meet their needs. And we're not talking about just a little dribble. We're talking about enough water to feed between 3 and 5 million people and their cattle. And it came out of a rock. These were people who every day saw the pillar of fire and the cloud in the middle of the camp. And when it got up and moved, they got up and moved. These were people who saw the Red Sea departed. And the greatest army in the history of the world up to that time was destroyed when they tried to cross over after them by God's hand. These were people who within 6 weeks of this time would cross across the Jordan River. And again, when the priests stepped out into it, the river would part and they would walk across that swollen river on dry ground. And then within just a couple weeks after that, these same people would march around the walls of Jericho. And after shouting seven times, the walls would miraculously fall. The greatest fortress, the greatest city of that day would fall instantly without a shot being fired. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have seen anything like that lately? Here's the point. If Israel could forget these great and mighty miracles, which God has not done before and certainly has not done since, if they could forget those things, then how much more likely is it than you and I might forget God's working in our lives? And I think God's prescription for us, for His children, is the same as He gave to Moses. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them." And I think God would have us, when we are forgetful, come together and open our hymnals and do what Israel does, have a little singspiration and remind ourselves. And every time we open the hymnal, we sing about that amazing grace. Say, "I've sung that song before." Well, when's the last time you thought about it? That you once were blind, and now you see. And every one of those verses in that wonderful hymn is a song that speaks about God's grace when it is needed. It's not just about saving grace. What's the last verse say? When we've been there 10 trillion years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That song is a history of grace through our entire Christian walk. And we sing the hymn, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines bright at His command, and all the stars obey. And yet we wonder how God's going to pay our school bill." As if that's a problem. Or how's God's going to make your car run right? As if Ford had it right to start with. Listen, you're going to have troubles in your life, young people. You're going to have difficulties. And I wish I could say things are going to get better, but I don't think they are. I think we've got an administration that's pretty much decided that things are going to be fouled up for years to come. But God is greater. God is greater than your circumstances. In fact, God allowed your circumstances because He loves you. Ever thought about that? We have the economy in this country for Christians because God loves us. That's the way to look at it. And if God wants you to have it, He's going to provide for your school bill. I know that because He's doing it for my daughter in miraculous ways. But we forget. We just forget who He is, and we forget what He's done for us. Now, I told you I'd wrap this up. Why do we sing? Tell me. We sing to praise. Why do we praise? To thank. Why do we thank God? To, there's one more point. With this I close. Why do we remember? I've already said it. We remember so that we'll trust Him. When God answers a prayer for you, what do you want to do? You want to pray more. When you go out and give the Word of God to someone and they get saved, what do you want to do? You want to witness more. When you turn to God and you have a need and God provides, what do you want to do? You want to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. You know what? God hasn't changed. God has been that way since the first day you were saved. We have forgotten it. So we have a wonderful gift that God has given to us. Oh, it's not inspired like this. But anything that's worth singing is going to remind you of what this says. And we have an opportunity to sing a song that reminds us who God is. And we just got to trust Him. And that's why I think of all the religions of the world, Christianity is unique, because we have a song. We don't wail like the Muslims. We don't have to chant like the Catholics. We don't have to scream like the Charismatics. We just need to sing like a Christian. That's all we need to do. And God says, it's a part of my worship, and there's value for you, and there's blessings for you. I wish we could take advantage of that. We are shortchanging ourselves so much. Our churches are shortchanging ourselves. Why? Because we forget. Let's bow for prayer. Gone just a couple minutes over, I'm sorry, but I think this is important. You've been such a good group to preach to, and I appreciate that very much. Just want to ask a question in closing. Maybe God has spoken to your heart yesterday or today, or maybe in the session we did yesterday, and you say, Tim, I just want to acknowledge something to you. I want to acknowledge that God has been working in my heart in a specific area. And not only has it been working in my heart in a specific area, but He has let me know that there's something I need to do. And I want to say before God and just let you know this morning that I intend to do my very best before God to carry this out. He's shown it to me. I know that there's something I need to do. I know there's some help I may need to get because of this, or some decisions that I may need to make. But God helping me, I want to get this taken care of. And the reason I'm asking you to raise your hand is because I want the privilege of praying for you in the coming days, and I promise that I will, that God will give you wisdom, that God will give you courage, that God will give you what you need to meet this decision that He has impressed you to make. And if you say, Tim, pray for me. God has spoken to my heart in the last couple days. I want to get this taken care of. Would you pray for me? Anyone say that, just slip your hand up. God bless you. Many, many hands. God bless you. I don't know what that means, young people. I'm not sure what it's going to involve. Maybe it just means giving over an area to the Lord. Maybe it needs going and making something right with a teacher, getting some help from your pastor. I don't know what it means, but I'm praying that God will give you the strength and God will give you the courage to do that, to follow through with that. That is my prayer for you. I'm going to turn the service over to Brother Comfort. Let him close it as he will.